It does feel hurtful, right? What happened to them after they sinned? Were they like, yeah, that was a delight. I'm glad we did that. Is that what they did? No, they started getting angry. They hid from God. They got mad at each other. And all kinds of bad things happened. Okay? And they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden where God himself was. Wouldn't that be sad? Right? So usually when you're tempted, it's really tempting at the moment. But after you do it, it's not worth it at all. And so it's better to just look away. Does that make sense, kids? You guys going to do it? I got one. Yeah, okay, I got another one. Are you guys going to do it? Are you going to obey God? Are you going to do it? Okay. Awesome. Wonderful. All right, you guys can grab a seat, and we'll come back next week, bring another thing back, and we'll do something next week. Awesome. It's empty now, man. Thank you for coming, kids. And parents, we do this for a couple of reasons. We do it. I want to engage the kids. They're part of our church family, and they're part of your individual family. So we do it for that reason. I want to engage on their level. But I also want to put it forward for you as parents. You can do that object lesson stuff any day of the week. Just find something in the kitchen, find something up in their room, get them talking about it. They come to show you some neat thing they did today. They're always, you know, hang this on the fridge or whatever. They do that. Use that as an opportunity to talk to them about the Lord and stuff like that. You don't have to, you see what I do up here. You just kind of pray about it and start sharing how God's word applies to these things. And kids are eager to hear this stuff from their parents and to learn. And they're learning something or other, whether they're learning from you or they're learning from somebody else or what they're learning. They're going to learn all kinds of things. Their minds are constantly curious, constantly engaged. So we have a lot of opportunities to reach them. Let me pray, and we'll get into the adult message today. Lord God, I thank you for who you are, and I thank you for your kingdom and your glory. I thank you that you love us and that you are all-powerful. I thank you for our kids, that you have entrusted them into our care to minister to them. I thank you for this privilege. It's very humbling. And Lord, we pray for each one of these families in this church, each kid here, each kid broadly in our church who's not able to be here today, and for our church as a whole, not just the parents, Lord, but all of us together as a family, as your family, raising and directing kids closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're gonna be in the book of Acts again today. Today's actually my last sermon in the series in the book of Acts. We've been covering Acts all summer long, and my sermons have been highlighting just certain main elements in the book of Acts that we've hit on. I've done these mini sermons. Many of you have seen them, of course, online every day, right at noon they go up. If you want to go back in depth and kind of study it, you're welcome to watch those videos. They're just up. But in that series, I have finished the book of Acts at this point. And that's a much more in-depth one, like paragraph by paragraph sort of thing, getting closer in with it. Nothing radical. You're not learning Greek or anything. But there's all kinds of little lessons that didn't manage to fit into sermons on Sundays. If we did sermons through Acts, it would take 5 or 6 years or something at least. So there's more to do. So I'm going to kind of use today as a message to transition into the upcoming series, which is we're going to talk a lot today and for the next several weeks about how to be Christians, how to be godly, righteous Jesus followers in the midst of our direct culture and time right now. There's all kinds of stuff going on the news. You see it nonstop. It's bad news, it's good news, it's fake news, it's true news, it's this and that. It's all over the place. And we as Christians need to know how to live in this world in the time God has placed us in, which is now, like it or not. Be great if we lived back in some previous time period where everything went well and was at peace at all times. I don't know if that time period ever really existed or if it's just a kind of a historical wish that we have. But we live now. God put us here now. God put us on guard duty to be salt and light in the world today, here. He didn't put us in South America. He didn't put us in Europe. He put us here. He put us here now. And there's a lot of things going on that he wants us to take the lead on and not just follow the culture and not just see what happens and kind of hang back passively, but to actually be directly salt and light. If salt loses its saltiness, Jesus says it's of no use. It's just to be trampled on. The city on a hill, a light, you don't cover it up. You put it in the middle of the room to light up the room. And we have a lot of darkness around right now. It's going to be our job to be the light. But we're going to look in Acts today, and I'm going to use this to point out things, certain similarities that I see. We've studied Acts all through the summer, like I said. The theme verse of Acts is Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus says to his disciples right before he ascended into heaven, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And then that's what happens. Chapter 2, they receive power, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and there's this power to be witnesses. And they start in Jerusalem, and then by chapter 8, they're in Samaria, and then by the end of Acts, they're throughout the ends of the earth. And that's how they go. That's the main theme. That's the main thing. I've said Acts is a book of action, and that's where we've taken this all summer. Action in the power of the Holy Spirit, the right thing, and we've hit on these various things. But the other theme in Acts, we have touched on it, is persecution. And it is a major theme in Acts. Persecution is when people do bad things to you because you're a Christian. It takes many different forms. In the book of Acts, it's commonplace. So the noteworthy thing, if we're talking about just moving through the book of Acts, is the last seven chapters from Acts 21 through 28. That's a major, it's like a quarter of the book, right? No churches get planted. No missions trips happen. Like, Acts stops that entire movement. And for the last seven chapters, it's literally just the story of what happens to Paul after he gets arrested and the ridiculous process that they move him through. And then it ends, and he's still not on trial. Like, he doesn't even get to the actual trial in the book of Acts. It just ends. He's just there. And that in itself is a major... It's a major portion of the persecution that happens. It's not the only. It's just seven chapters in a row of it, and it's not they're not beating him up the whole time. They're just locking him up, and he's going from one corrupt system to another. He sits for 2 years in Caesarea while the judge waits for him to pay a bribe. He just doesn't pay it. They threaten to kill him. They want to ambush him. He's got a police escort. They're going to ambush him and kill him, and they get a bigger police escort and rescue him. Then he winds up on a prison ship, winds up wrecking the prison ship in a storm. And then the book of Acts ends. You can look the last couple of verses, chapter 28. He lived there for two whole years. He's in Rome at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay, it's remarkable the way the book of Acts treats Paul's last seven chapters. It doesn't complain. It says he was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He's in house arrest in Rome. There's a guard, a soldier, living in the house with him 24/7. He's never allowed to leave. And it says that he continued preaching the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And I'm like, without hindrance would be he gets to leave the house and he doesn't have a guard following around, right? That, to me, would be without hindrance. But they're looking at this, they're saying, look, he's allowed, he's continuing to go. And you know, during that time he wrote his prison epistles, the book of Philippians, the book of Ephesians, Philemon, the letters to Timothy. All these books written during his time in prison. He made the most of this time. He was doing it without hindrance. He was active. And he didn't complain about it. Like, he didn't grumble, and he didn't, his followers came to him, and he's welcoming them in, and he's just preaching the gospel there. But he's not planting churches. He's not doing that. That phase of his life is over. He's in police custody, Roman custody, whatever. No trial. They just bounce him around without trials. They put him in, when he does get a hearing, finally, after a couple years of waiting for bribes, they say, actually, you don't seem to be guilty of anything. But if we let you go, they're going to kill you. And so he has to appeal all the way to Rome. It's ridiculous. So his persecution just continues. He's kind of safe with Rome. They don't riot and stone him to death. He's better off in that sense. But I mean, it's just crazy what happened. So let's look at how this happened. You're in Acts 21. We'll flip over there. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. We looked at this, I think, in the last sermon that I was preaching in Acts here 2 weeks ago. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows, and everybody knows, that when he gets there, they're going to try to kill him. They all know this. They have a plan for it. They have a meeting to talk about it. What's going to happen, and how are we going to avoid this? Verse 22, what then is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you've come. Now, therefore, verse 23, do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. There's going to be this accusation against Paul that he's not a real Jew, that he's turned into a Gentile, and that he is turning people away from the laws of Moses, the Old Testament stuff. They're going to accuse him of that. And so they make this plan, and they say, hey, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem here, there's these four guys, they're under a vow, probably a Nazarite vow, you know, where you grow your hair out and all this stuff. Samson in your Old Testament did it. Probably something like that. Paul, we want you to go kind of join them. Purify yourself. Go in with them. You're going to pay some money for this. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and thus all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Okay, that they're going to go above and beyond to make sure that no accusation against Paul can stick. That's their plan, okay? And they go for it. And he does it. This all happens, okay? But what happens? It doesn't matter. They still accuse him of a whole bunch of garbage, a bunch of nonsense. Okay, they get there, verse 27, after 7 days were almost completed, Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help, this is the man who's teaching everywhere and everywhere that the people, they just go on and on, it's just lies. He's brought Greeks in the temple, has defiled the holy place. They had previously seen him with an Ephesian guy and assumed the worst. Verse 30, all the city stirred up, the people ran together, they seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and once the gates were shut, and at once the gates were shut, as they're seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. There's just another riot, this one's in Jerusalem, they're beating him up, and they probably would have beat him to death if the Roman authorities hadn't shown up and put a stop to it. That's what was happening. Paul's practically used to it, and he knew it was going to happen when he came to Jerusalem. He'd been prophesied that it would happen. So he knew it was coming. It happened all over the place. But there's a pattern here. This is not the only place, of course. I'm going to bounce through a half dozen little references here. I don't have them up on the screen. I told him I'm just going to be moving quickly. So flip through things if you want to follow me. If not, you can just hear it through. Acts chapter 6 is where Stephen first enters the scene. Stephen's going to be the first guy to be killed for his faith, the first martyr, okay? Not even the first persecution in Acts. Chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested and stuff. But we'll start with Stephen. It says in chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as what is called the Cyrenians, Alexandria, from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Okay, they're going to argue with him. They don't like this gospel thing he's teaching, so they dispute with him. Okay, within reason, that's perfectly fine. If you disagree, you can say so. They use words, a dispute. Hopefully it wasn't an angry name-calling one, but if things stopped there, no big deal, right? But verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He's speaking God's truth. They were speaking lies. Truth is going to win, and it becomes obvious, okay? So what do they do? No, do they humble themselves and pray and say, wow, this gospel stuff's really true? Man, Stephen, teach us more. Do they do that? I wish. They don't. Verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, we've heard about him speaking blasphemous words against Moses, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came out and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against us, and so on. They accuse him falsely. We can't beat him in an argument, so we'll silence him. That's their way of operating. That's what they do. And then verse chapter 7, they take him to have an actual hearing, and he's starting to talk and tell some truth, and so they get mad, and they bum rush him out of town and kill him. Verse 54, chapter 7, When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who becomes Paul, of course. So they can't handle the truth. Okay, that's some movie saying, right? They can't handle it. And so instead of just being humble and saying, okay, this is true, and kind of changing their lives with it, a lot of people were doing that in Acts. Thousands of people were responding to sermons that way. They don't do it. Instead of just walking away and saying, forget that guy, I don't want to hear it, and just going off and living their lives at peace, they don't do that either. Wouldn't be good for them, but it'd be a heck of a lot better than what they wound up doing, which is, let's stir up the crowds. Let's go in secret and find some sleazy people somewhere in the common crowd and get the crowd stirred up, make up some lies about him, get them to shout those lies, and then we can kill him. That's what they decided to do. Same as they did to Jesus. It worked. They killed Jesus. Hey, let's try it on Stephen. Didn't really work for Jesus. He came back from the dead, but it's the same idea. There's some kind of leadership structure, respected elders of the city, leaders, getting together in secret, making up lies, and getting the common folk to riot and kill off their enemies, okay? Not just chapter 6 and 7. It carries on. Let's go over to chapter 14 in Lystra. Lystra, this is part of Paul's first missionary journey. He's with Barnabas. They go to Lystra. Lystra is a pagan city. It's not Jewish. They're not encountering a lot of Jewish people here. They're encountering people that want to worship them. They heal a crippled guy, chapter 14, verse 8 and 9, or 8 through like 11 or so. And they worship. They start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. They think he's Zeus, you know, the Greek fake god. They're going to worship him, okay? They have to put a stop to that, and they're like, don't worship us. Okay, then verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Okay, same pattern. These people come in. It says Jews. It means some sort of elders or respected religious leaders came in, stirred up the crowds, got the rabble all worked up, and stoned him, apparently to death. They thought they killed him. This is not just, it's a short little verse. Doesn't tell you a lot of information, but they thought he was dead. They thought they just publicly lynched a guy, and they were going to get away with it. He happens to be alive. It doesn't even say it was a miracle. It just says people came and he got up and walked. And like, was it a miracle, or was he just not that badly hurt? I don't know. I think it was a miracle. They thought he was dead. An angry mob stoning people to death, I would tend to think does a pretty thorough job. Anyway, he's healed from that. They go on, chapter 16, they're down in Philippi. This is the second missionary journey. He's with Silas. Philippi is not religious leaders, it's business leaders. And he's cast out a demon, and they get mad that they're losing some money. So they beat him up. They put him in jail overnight without a trial. We talked about this. This is the night Paul and Silas are singing hymns in the middle of the night. And God springs them from jail, earthquake, and they stay there, and they baptize the jailer. And it's a big jailhouse revival sort of deal in the middle of the night. Paul and Silas just kind of deal with it, right? I just made that up, jailhouse revival. That should be like a Christian rock band or something, right? I don't know. What's that? It was an Elvis movie? Was it really? Jailhouse Rock. Yeah, Jailhouse Rock, but I'm talking Jailhouse Revival. Slightly different. All right, chapter 17, they go to Thessalonica. It's like one city over from Philippi, because Philippi ran them out of town. But the Jewish leaders, verse 5, were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, which is just where Paul happened to have been seen, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find him, Paul's not even there. They dragged Jason out. Jason, we saw you with Paul once. Let's drag you out. It's an angry mob stirred up by some leadership in the background hiding, stirring up an angry mob, okay? It happens in Berea. Berea is barely mentioned in Acts, and it's primarily a positive experience. The Bereans are known for reading their Bibles, but even in Berea, they learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, and they came there too, agitating, stirring up the crowds. I don't know. It's not the same thing. We see riots and mobs and crowds running around in the news right now. It's not the same thing. I'm not trying to pretend it's the same thing. Paul is a missionary, and they're mad at him for teaching the gospel. And our mobs right now running around the cities, they're not attacking. I'm a pastor. They're not coming here and attacking me. Okay. I know there was a guy going to Chicago last week that they tried to stop him from going. He's an evangelist. So there's some degree of this happening, but it's not this. Praise the Lord. Not this right now. They go to Ephesus, chapter 19. It's business leaders again. We had a sermon about this not long ago. They have a big riot in Ephesus. This guy, Demetrius the silversmith, wants to make money selling false god and little idols, and they're not buying them anymore because they're Christians, and so he decides to stir up an angry, rioting crowd there. And by just stirring them up, telling them that their fake god Artemis is somehow going to be offended and people will stop worshiping her or something. You know what, buddy? That's a good thing. But he stirs up an angry crowd. They riot. They go to Corinth, chapter 20. Corinth is a crazy place. Sorry, where was I? Did I skip Corinth? I skipped Corinth. Corinth is chapter 18. Go back. I missed it somehow. Chapter 18, verse 12, they're in Corinth. When Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, proconsul is like a governor sort of guy. Achaia is the region in which Corinth is a city. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying that this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Paul is about to open his mouth. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, I would have reason to accept your complaint. It's just a matter of questions and words and names in your own law, so you see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge on these things. It's just pettiness. He doesn't care about it. Okay, so what do they do? It's ugly. He drove them out from the tribunal, and so they seized Sosthenes. Sosthenes is just some guy. We know very little about him. They seized on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, and Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Sosthenes, at this point, doesn't even appear to be a Christian. He's just a guy. He's the leader of the synagogue, and they're like, we got to beat up somebody. We're an angry mob hungry for blood, and here's a guy standing here. Let's beat him. I mean, it's lawless evil. Now, Sosthenes winds up writing the letter to 1 Corinthians, Paul and Sosthenes to the church in Corinth. He becomes a believer, a traveler with Paul as a missionary. But at this point, he's just an innocent bystander that the angry mob decides to beat up. It's evil. It's lawless evil. And it's constant through the book of Acts. It's just ongoing. The last seven chapters, he's under a justice system that wants bribes, that's in no hurry to actually put him on trial, that moves him around and doesn't really, I mean, modern day American rights, forget it. Like, that's not known in the Roman Empire, even though Paul was a citizen. It's just a corrupt system. And yet, everywhere he goes, you notice this, they are doing their best to tear him down, to silence him, to tell everybody why he's wrong. And they never find anything to hold against him. And they have to make stuff up every single time. They have to stir up lies with the mobs and rile up an angry crowd somewhere with fake stuff because Paul didn't do anything wrong. And when they accuse him of things, they either have to twist his words or they outright make it up altogether. And so, like I said, we are not living in the book of Acts the way it's written here. Our time in our country where God has placed us here and now, praise the Lord, is a lot better off than what Paul dealt with. I have not heard of any pastors getting stoned to death or attempted or anything, right? We like to look around and there's kind of a dark sense of let's look for the worst news we can find and say we're all being persecuted sorts of stuff. But praise the Lord, it's not happening here. However, it could happen here. There's no reason it couldn't. Historically speaking, a free country, a wealthy, free, blessed country is a bubble. They always burst. And by and large, historically and globally speaking, what we have here is extraordinarily rare. Right? I mean, we know this. We love our country because these things are true. So they accuse him. This one, it just kind of makes me almost chuckle. Chapter 21, I'll read it to you. After they arrest Paul in Jerusalem, Paul says to the guy who arrested him, he says, can I say something to you? And he must have said it in Greek. And the guy says, hey, do you know Greek? And he says, then you must not be the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness. Paul's like, nope, wasn't me. I'm not an Egyptian, not an assassin. Don't have an angry mob of 4,000 assassins. Like, where did they come up with this stuff? Like, why did the guy think that? These angry mobs are just stirring up stuff, and they don't know what's going on. Verse 34 is the reason. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. Somebody was saying Paul's some kind of Egyptian assassin. Paul didn't do anything wrong. He was above reproach. He uses that phrase, above reproach, when in his letter to 1 Timothy and to Titus. He uses that specifically. And the concept of it uses all over the place. Above reproach means not in the middle of the mess. Above it, right? We say you don't want to stoop to their level. We want to be above that stuff, right? It's kind of common sense. But yet, when you're in the middle of an election year with shutdowns going on and anger going on and riots going on and all kinds of stuff going on, it's very easy to get some degree into that mess, tied up in it, worried about it, afraid of it, angry at somebody over it. When there's a lot of, it's so easy right now to share a news story, to tell somebody about it. We got phones you can text things to. We got social media networks that are like anti-social, where it's very easy to spread things around, and the little tiny sound bites and memes and stuff that just easily spread. They're designed to spread quickly. It's very easy to be part of that, whether you're the one spreading it and making it up or whether you're the one who's just happy to, that was a funny one, you know, whatever. There's fake news. There's fake news on both sides, too. There's not just only fake news on one side. Both sides have plenty of fake news. As long as people are sharing it and spreading it and they're making advertising, there's going to be fake news. And all it does is it stirs up the masses. It stirs up the crowds. It's what it's designed to do. It's designed to get reactions. And so if we're Christians, we need to be above reproach, like Paul. I don't think we need to go to the level in chapter 21 or whatever when Paul goes to Jerusalem and, like, goes all the way, goes into the temple, shaves his head, pays all this money. He went above and beyond. He wrote the whole book of Romans and Galatians telling people not to do that stuff. If you're Christian, you don't have to do that. You're not under the law anymore. And yet he still did it. He went in all the way to be above reproach, so they could not accuse him of any shred of anything true. And he was willing to do that. And they still come after him. They just accuse him of things that are false, like he's an Egyptian rebel of some sort. They accuse him of things that are false. So to start with, if we want to live in our time now as salt in the world, as light in the world, we've got to be above reproach. There's a lot of reproach out there right now. Philippians 2:15, it says that you can shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, and you'll shine like a star in the middle of a dark, dark world. Grumbling and disputing means complaining and arguing and getting mad. And what characterizes our country right now more than that? I hate to say it, but grumbling, complaining, arguing, they're going to steal the election, they're going to steal the election, whatever. Now we have a Supreme Court justice plopping into our lap right in the middle of all this. Remember what it was like last time we had a Supreme Court justice 2 years ago? I mean, that was chaos. That was fake news. Let's make up a bunch of lies and spread them and do some character assassination just to mess it all up. Okay. What's it going to be like this year? Man, it's going to be ugly. It's already been ugly, and I don't think it's just going to magically get better like later today or something. I don't think so. We're 45 or something days from the election. Is it all going to go away the day after the election and be like, okay, cool, he won, he lost, he conceded, cool, everybody go home in peace? I don't think. I wouldn't that be nice? We've had elections like that in the past as a country, but this one seems like there's a longer game in play here that neither side is going to trust it. Election results say this, do you trust it? There's going to be a lot of people that don't. There's going to be 50% of people that are angry about it and at risk of not trusting it. And I don't know. Is it going to be trustworthy? I don't know. I hope so. We've got to be above reproach. That means we don't get all worked up spreading every single thing we see just because we saw it and think this might poke somebody in the eye and this might get a lot of people supporting us and, you know, build up our side. There's truth and we need to stand for it. And then there's just rabble-rousing, and we need to stay out of it. And there's a lot of it happening, and it's going to come to us. There's going to be opportunities to join the rabble of whatever side you happen to be on. We got to stay out of it. But to be above reproach, in my opinion, is not just avoiding the bad stuff. That's part of it, and there's plenty of bad stuff we need to avoid. If somebody shares, I'll stay on it just a minute. Somebody passes some news on to you that you happen to know is fake, but you actually like it because it's on your side. But if it's fake, that's lying. That's not above reproach. Well, it's funny, and it tears down this political party I really hate, so I'll share it anyway. I'll laugh at it. That's not above reproach. Sorry. I wish it, wouldn't it be nice if we could just do whatever we wanted, be lawless? Not so nice, right? Let's be above reproach. but there's more to it than just avoiding that. There's a much more to it. Jesus didn't say, you're the salt of the earth, so avoid everything bad. He said, you're the salt of the earth, so go be salty. If you lose your saltiness, you're of no use. If you're the light of the world, if you cover over your light, and say, oh, I'm not going to do any of the bad stuff. I'm just not going to do anything. I'm going to stay out of it altogether. Jesus says that's pretty useless too. And you're not helping. So he wants us to live in this world, to care, to have opinions that are biblically grounded and biblically informed, and to share them and to be active in it. And he wants us to do it in the midst of a crooked, messed up, lawless society that we're in, while staying above reproach. He wants us to step into that, not just hide from it and point fingers at it. He wants us to step into it with the gospel, with the truth, with righteousness. He wants us to go up in it and spread what's right. And you know, there are things that are just evil, and there are things that are good. And there's other things that are, you know, a Christian might say this, and another one might say that, and we can agree to disagree. There's plenty of those, but there's some that are just straight up. They're just right and wrong, good and evil. And we've got to be able to say that and believe it and say it and not say it in an angry, I'm going to stick you in the eye, get mad at you, and join the rabble kind of way, but to say, this is right. This is righteous. This is biblical. We stand for it. That's sinful. We don't stand for it. We've got to be able to do that while being above reproach. I want to share, we'll get into some very specifics here, but I want to share with you what Jesus says in Matthew 24. You can flip over there because we're going to be there for a little bit. Matthew 24 is, you might know it as a chapter in which Jesus talks about the end times, what things are going to be like. It's not the only thing he talks about, but it's an important thing. Okay, verse 4, Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See to it that no one leads you astray." That's his first bit of advice. They're asking him, hey, when will these things be? He's talking about some of the end times. When is this going to happen? First of all, he says, make sure nobody leads you astray. That's his first advice. Okay, that means make sure you don't believe fake news. Make sure you don't buy into it. Make sure, even though everyone else is doing it, and it's a big trend, and it sounds pretty good, make sure no one leads you astray. All right? Many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, and they'll lead many astray. Now, I don't know anybody particularly that's going around saying, I am Jesus, I am the Christ. I know it happens sometimes, but I know plenty who say, follow me, I have the answers, I'm a good Christian person, I have good Christian principles, follow me. I know plenty that do that. And some of them are good Christian people, and some aren't. Some are dreadful liars. Many will come do this, and they will lead many astray. Verse 5. And then verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed. Okay? See to it. that no one leads you astray. See to it that you are not alarmed. Now, Christians make up a lot of words to avoid the word worry. Well, I'm not worried about it. I'm concerned about it. I don't have anxiety. I just have stress. I'm not afraid. I'm alarmed. And we make up all these goofy little ways to wiggle around because the Bible's so clear that worry is sin and that fearing anything but God is sin. Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Okay, do not be alarmed because wars aren't very scary. That's not what he says. He says there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. Why? Well, this must take place. The end is not yet. This world is going to fall. This world is going to go in the wrong direction. And the end will come. But don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't be anxious about anything because you trust in the Lord. That's what he says. See to it. He puts on the same level of see to it that nobody leads you astray to follow the Antichrist. See to it in the same word that you do not be alarmed by bad news in the world, even if it's really bad news. Same warning. Don't follow the Antichrist. Don't be alarmed about the world that you see around you. It's convicting. But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are only the beginning. Don't be alarmed. That's just the start of how bad it's going to get. Don't be alarmed. I mean, that's kind of threatening, like, right? Like there's going to be wars and famines and earthquakes and kingdom against kingdom, and that's just the start. Like you're like, man, that sounds really bad, Jesus. And he's like, yeah, and don't be alarmed about it either, because that would be sin. Okay, verse 9, they'll deliver you up for tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And that verse 12 always gets me. Lawlessness will increase, love of many will grow cold. All right? There's a lot of different words the Bible uses for that lawlessness word. But it's always evil. Rioting, whatever you want to call it, is lawlessness. It's where the law is just not applies here. This thing, this person, this place, no law here. That's lawlessness. Bible says it's evil. It will cause the love of many to grow cold. They'll betray one another and turn against one another because lawlessness will increase, love will decrease. It will grow cold. And we see that and we know it and it happens. And just these elections that come up cause families to break apart. And like, I'm not talking to so-and-so anymore because they voted for that guy. That's the definition of love growing cold, right? And we can't be friends and we can't hang out anymore. And we had an argument about politics and now we're not even going to talk anymore. And it's happening. I mean, it's happening all around. It's ratcheting up. I'm not saying that we live in Matthew 24 and that this is the end times. Jesus says that's just the beginning of it. So who knows how much longer this goes on. But it's a sign of it. And so Christians, we have to be above reproach. We want to follow the Bible. We have to know what it says. We've got to read it. We've got to believe it. We've got to go to the Bible for truth. We've got to go to the Bible for what's right. An election comes along and dominates airwaves, dominates everybody's thinking for constantly, and it matters, and we should care about it, and we should be informed. But if you're obsessing about the election more than you're obsessing about God's word, it's turning into a false god in itself, even if you vote for the right guy. Right? If the issue that you care about most becomes more important to you than the kingdom of God, then that thing has turned into an idol. Even if it's the right thing, okay? What does Jesus say? The right thing is going to happen. While all this bad stuff is happening, the one who endures to the end will be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It doesn't say the one who endures to the end will be saved, and abortions will end, and then the end will come, because that's the core issue of God's kingdom. It's a major issue. And there's good and there's evil, and baby killing's always evil, period. And there's no question about that. It shouldn't be shocking for somebody to say that. But that's not the main issue. Main issue is the gospel is going to be proclaimed. The gospel is going to be proclaimed. So are we proclaiming the gospel? Are you sharing the news? Good news. The gospel is news. You're sharing that. It's good news. It's important. It needs to be shared. And righteousness needs to stand up and be salty and be light. And it needs to inform the way we make our decisions. There's things that are evil. Lawlessness is evil. It shouldn't be politically incorrect to say this. It shouldn't be shocking or what's going to happen next? Somebody said that. The anti-law enforcement defund the police movement is lawlessness by definition. That's literally what it means. Let's get rid of law enforcement. It's evil. It's not good. It's not a sophisticated, clever little spin that's somehow going to make everybody live at peace. It's evil. It's lawless and it's bad. Period. And it's that's I mean, it's just right in your face, right? And it's so obvious. So we need to stand for what's right. We need to do it, and we need to vote accordingly, and we need to speak accordingly, and everything else. But let's not make it an idol where it's of greater importance and of greater value to us than the spread of the gospel. Let's not be alarmed about it. Yep, the cities are burning. Yeah, last week I saw we were on our way home. I guess Lancaster had a flare-up last Sunday night. I guess it stopped after one night. Good, I'm glad. It's coming closer, you know, whatever. Don't be alarmed. It's going to happen. But make sure you stand for what's right. Make sure you know what's right. Make sure you're paying attention. Make sure you're not deceived. Let no one lead you astray. When there's evil spreading out there, don't join in. Don't join in from the sideline just clapping. I'm not going to throw the brick, but I support the cause. You know, like, we don't want to do that, right? There's things that are evil. Spreading the fake news is lying. That's leading people astray. That's part of it. Unfortunately, that's an easy one right now. It's sometimes not even easy to tell what's true. But we got to be careful. But how do we do it? What do we do proactively instead of just avoiding the other stuff? How do we do this stuff? How do we do it? There's a lot of ways. There's a lot of ways. But number one, you need to make sure that your opinions and your preferences are rooted here and not just in what seems right or how you were raised or something else, but what's actually there. We got to know that. We got to be informed on that. And it might mean you change your vote or something. Big deal, right? It's not the end of the world. God asks you to change your life, right? But beyond that, he wants us to be light in the world. He wants us to be salt of the earth. And I've shared this before, but roughly speaking, most people say that there's about 25% of this country would call are self-professed church-attending Christians, about 25%, okay? That's a quarter. So if we're salt of the earth, let's say you had a one-pound steak on your plate, and then you put a quarter pound of salt on it, it would affect the flavor pretty dramatically, right? It would totally change. You wouldn't even take, like, the steak. It would change it. In a negative way, I wouldn't want to eat it. But you get the point. It would affect things. You'd know. You know, a lot of Christians in this country, they're affecting the flavor. There's some number. There's some tipping point number. If there's enough Christians in a country, it won't slide into lawless anarchy or authoritarian tyranny. If there's just enough Christians. I don't know exactly what the number is, but if there's just enough Christians, you don't see that happening in countries with enough Christians. The Roman Empire was persecuting them. It eventually became a Christian empire to a degree. Stopped persecuting them because enough of them moved into the empire. If we are salty, if we do our thing, if we speak truth, stay above reproach, and stick to it, big things will happen. Changes will happen. So, I think we had someone fall asleep there and conk his head. He'll be okay, I think. How do you do it practically? What's something you can do? Here's a few things for you. We are, I think it's 45 or 6 or 46 days from today is election day, okay? It's coming up, month and a half roughly. One thing you need to do is pray for it, okay? Thursday this week is 40 days. It'll be 40 days. 40, that's how many days Jesus fasted. It's kind of a number in the Bible, how long the flood lasted, or the reign of the flood. 40 days. Spend 40 days in prayer and fasting for this country, for the election, for the candidates, both of them, for the Supreme Court, and whatever that turns into. Spend 40 days prayer and fasting. If you want to bump it up to today and go 45 days, all the better. I don't think Jesus will complain that you outdid him by 5 days or something. Prayer and fasting. You can fast a meal a day. You can fast a day a week. You can fast your cell phone. You can fast whatever. Prayer and fasting. Pray for this country. Non-Christians aren't praying for the country. Christians need to pray for the country. If we lose our saltiness, we're of no use. We're going to be trampled underfoot by men. Pray for it. Prayer and fasting. There is an event Saturday, the 26th, this coming Saturday. It's called The Return. Many of you guys have texted me or sent me information about it. It's down in Washington, D.C. Franklin Graham and Jonathan Kahn are leading it. And I'm sure they got a bunch of others. Those are the two names that I keep seeing running it. Godly men that want to call the nation to repentance, just publicly in Washington, D.C., hoping to get a couple million people there. It's this Saturday. There's a bus ride going down out of Gettysburg Saturday morning. There's papers about it over here on the table. If you can get there, get there. It's only $30. If you want to just drive and not have to worry about a bus, do that. If you can't get there, pray and fast at home on Saturday. It's important. It's for God's people. It's called The Return, to return to God 100%. And not just return to God in the ways that are comfortable, and not just return to God and get back to normal kind of sense, but in a get back to God in a new way. It's important. If you can make it, go. I know they have spots open on the bus. There's a carpool as well, a caravan carpool that's leaving from the Intersection Church, a little south of Gettysburg, over there near the outlets, if you know where that is. Or you can just go. It's Washington, D.C. You know how to get there. That's a good one. Pray and fast for the country. Go to that if you can. I'm not going to be able to. We're going to be driving home from Kentucky all day Saturday, but we'd be there if we could. Other things to do. I was asked a couple weeks ago, there's a group of people that work at the polling stations in all over Adams County. There's 50 polling stations in Adams County, 50 voting locations, which is more than I would have guessed, but 50 of them, and they need poll watcher. You know, the, when you go vote, you like tell them your name and they look it up and they scratch it off and they give you your ballot and they say go do the thing. They need people, volunteers for that. You have to take a day off work. It's a 12-hour day, 7 to 7. If they have enough volunteers, you can work in shifts and trade in and out. But they usually don't, because a lot of people simply don't feel like doing it. And so it always winds up falling on the same sorts of people. If you're able to take that day off, they need poll watchers. Your job is to ensure voting integrity for that little district, whatever it is. If you live in York Springs, it's in the fire company. If you're in Huntington Township, it's up the hill that way. That's where I live. Figure out where it is and go vote. But if you're able to take a day off and volunteer there, man, we worry about how the election's going to turn out. Are there going to be fake votes? What about the mail-in votes? How's it going to work? Well, what if Adams County had zero fraudulent votes, zero concern about it, zero worry about it? All eyes were on it, and we said Adams County is clear. I don't know what's going to happen anywhere else, but as for me and my house and my neighborhood, we can get this right. Shouldn't be that hard, right? And what if Christians all over the place just said, I'll take a day off work and ensure in my neighborhood that things go well, right? That's a way. They called me up. They said, Tyler, we need you to ask me to do two things. To find volunteers for this, which is, let me know. I'll hook you up with the right people. They'll set you up with where you're supposed to be, okay? And they said, we need you to lead us in praying for the country and the county. I don't know three-quarters of these people. I don't know where they even found me. But they said, Tyler, you're our prayer leader to pray for our Adams County elections and the country. And so they've asked me to do this. And so I'm asking you to do it. Pray with me for this country. Pray for voting integrity. I mean, that should be a no-brainer, but a lot of us are worried about it. Maybe we shouldn't be. Maybe it's all fake. I don't know, but it's a concern. So let's pray for it, and let's act on it. Pray for the crazy anarchy and all the other stuff that goes on. Pray against it. but let's take action. I'm having a meeting Wednesday with some pastors. I'm challenging them. We're going to have a contest among a bunch of churches around here to see who can get the most new voter registrations done. I think everybody should vote, especially every Christian needs to vote. And if you're not registered to vote, we've got voting registration cards on the table right here. And I want to put it out there. There's no shame in it. If you never didn't vote before, or you've just moved here, or you're not sure if you're registered, we can work you through that. But if every Christian, salt of the earth, light of the world, does their thing, I think it will be better, right? It would be better than if we don't. Non-Christians are going to vote. I don't know what they'll vote for. I don't know what values they'll have. So register to vote if you haven't. And let's win that contest too, by the way. I'm challenging churches that are like three times bigger than ours. I think we can get more new voter registrations than they will. That's just a challenge. We'll see. But register to vote. Make sure you know where to vote. Make sure you go do it. It's November 2nd or 3rd. It's Tuesday, first Tuesday in November. Make sure you vote. Make sure you're ready to vote. Make sure you're informed to vote. If you're able to, get down there Saturday to the return event. If you're able to, take that voting day off and volunteer at your local spot. We can hook you up with that stuff. And in the meantime, let's be on our knees. Let's be in prayer. This country really needs it. And the last thing I wanted to hear was a Supreme Court justice dies, and now we have this other thing in our laps. But here we are, and all signs, barring a move of God, point to this thing getting uglier before it gets prettier, right? We know that. But if God's people, if we humble ourselves and pray and repent and turn to Him, He will hear from heaven. He will heal this land. That's a biblical truth. That's Deuteronomy. That's Solomon. It's Christ. Let's do it. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that there is a great deal of sin and lawlessness in this country that you have put us in, that you have entrusted us with, this great nation that lets us pick our own leaders to represent us. And Lord, we confess that this stuff has happened on our time, on our watch. And Lord, we confess that we on our own are powerless to stop it. We are one vote, and we live here in the middle of orchard country, and we don't know what to do, Lord. We don't know how to stop it. But Lord, we confess that. We confess that weakness of our own. We confess that fear and alarm that spreads so easily. And Lord, I pray that your people here in this room and beyond, Lord, would be on our knees in prayer, and that you would hear from heaven, and that this nation, which is so stirred up right now, like the riots in Acts, Lord, we know that you can put it down. We know that you can spread your gospel straight through that and turn this thing into a revival. We know you can do that. We confess that we put our hopes in political leaders who, at best, even when they are as good as they can get, still can't bring righteousness to the world. Only you can do that. So, Lord, we confess our sin. We've confessed putting our hope into the wrong things and the wrong people. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us righteousness to be above reproach. Give us boldness and courage to speak truth. When truth is so obvious and clear and it's laid out in your scripture, Lord, make us people that tell it, that spread it. Make your gospel known. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord, church. Like I said, if you need a voting registration, I got those. If you want to talk to me about things like this, man, I'm happy. And God bless. You're dismissed.